Turn with me in your Bibles today, please, to Acts chapter 1. We continue with our new series entitled Spreading the Kingdom Message. This is message number 2 in the series. And we're going to start at least with the initial text of Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Dr. Luke is the writer of the book. He says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And having assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The promise of the Father. What is it, and why does it matter? That will be the subject of today's message. In fact, I have entitled the message, The Promise of the Father. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of the late 19th century, cried out fervently to his congregation, "Death and condemnation to a church that is not yearning after the Spirit, crying and groaning until the Spirit has wrought mightily in her midst. He is here. He has never gone back since he descended at Pentecost. He is often grieved and vexed, for he is peculiarly jealous and sensitive. Therefore, let us be very tender towards him, walk humbly before him, and wait on him very earnestly, and resolve that there should be nothing knowingly continued which would prevent him from working in our midst. Brethren, if we do not have the Spirit of God, it were better to shut the churches, to nail up the doors, to put a black cross on them and say, 'God have mercy on us.' If you ministers have not the Spirit of God, you had better not preach, and your people had better stay at home. I think I speak not too strongly when I say that a church in the land without the Spirit of God is rather a curse than a blessing. This is a solemn word, the Holy Spirit or nothing, and worse than nothing." End quote. Well said by Spurgeon. One of the tragedies of our day is that multitudes of evangelical churches, and that includes fundamentalist churches, do not have the power of God upon them. They are dead, they are lifeless, and their lack of vitality actually hurts the cause of Christ. It's not just neutral, it hurts the cause of Christ. Much may be happening in those places. There could be grand programs and excellent music and immaculate buildings and grounds. They may run like finely tuned machines. But the power of God is missing. It is of the flesh rather than of the Spirit. And what is the reason for the lack of power? The Holy Spirit has become a mere doctrine rather than a divine person. There is no communion with the Spirit of God, who is the implanted Word and able to save our souls. That phrase refers to sanctification, not regeneration. That's in James 1 and verse 21. Sanctification is therefore stagnant because the Holy Spirit has been ignored, largely due, at least in our fundamentalist camps, largely due to an overreaction to Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. And whenever the Holy Spirit is relegated to something less than God in our lives and in our churches, the result is spiritual deadness. God forbid that we should follow in that path. To my shame, that was my path early in the years of my pastoral ministry without even realizing it. Oh, I recognize the Holy Spirit as a member of the Trinity. I recognize that he was a member of the Godhead who lived within me, but I had no personal relationship with him. But God changed all of that in my life in the year 2000. when he revived me and helped me to learn the importance of treating the Holy Spirit as my heavenly partner. Much has changed since those years in the past. I have a lot to learn, but I've learned a lot in the past few years, and I thank the Lord for that. I now have a personal relationship with the Spirit of God who dwells within me. He is called the Spirit of Christ in the Scriptures. Folks, we must have the Spirit of life, the Spirit of power, or we will surely wither and fail. With that in mind, we continue our series in the great book of Acts, which tells of the reoffer of the kingdom message to Israel. I defined the kingdom message in great detail last week, so we'll not spend any time on that today. If you missed that very important introductory message, you can go back and listen later to get caught up. But the bottom line is, the kingdom message is not an evangelistic message. It's basically a message of sanctification unto reward, that we need to prepare ourselves to meet Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. That's really what is being reoffered to Israel with kingdom ramifications in the book of Acts. And we're going to see, as our study in Acts progresses, about midway through the book, Paul is commissioned to reach out to the Gentile world. And his priority is to reach them not merely with the saving message, the gospel of grace, but also with the kingdom message. In fact, that becomes Paul's focus in his ministry. This entire book, the book of Acts, is about spreading the kingdom message. The book of Acts is officially called the Acts of the Apostles. You'll see that title in your Bibles on the first page of the book. And that's correct, for we do see the apostles at work. They're spreading the kingdom message. But some prefer to call the book the Acts of the Holy Spirit, for the book describes his ministry, his working in the early church. And that, of course, is correct also. But perhaps the best title would be the Acts of the Apostles Empowered by the Holy Spirit. For the only way that anyone can effectively spread the kingdom message is when they are in partnership with and therefore empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. You know, that was true of the apostles in the first century, but it's also true of us today. The Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father, mentioned in verse number 4. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and into verse 5, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father. The only way to minister effectively and to spread the kingdom message is by becoming empowered with the Holy Spirit. And we will discover what that means in the course of today's message. Is the Holy Spirit alive and well today? Yes. Then should his ministry be any different than it was during the era of the book of Acts? But the Church of Jesus Christ has made his ministry different due to a misunderstanding of this great book. The church thinks of this book merely as the Acts of the Apostles. At least that's been my observation. And knowing that the apostolic era has ended, after all, there are no apostles today, many have concluded nonetheless, even in our theological circles, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is different today. That the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was merely a one-time dispensational consideration. Now, we're dispensationalists, and we believe there were dispensational considerations on the day of Pentecost. But as we're going to see, there was a whole lot more happening there that is intended to continue today and is not in large measure. Those who hold to this position about the one-time dispensational consideration at Pentecost, they essentially say that we are to accept his indwelling presence as a fact to be understood, but not as endowment with power to be experienced. I believe that's an unfortunate misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit's ministry today. So for our in-house use, let's begin thinking of this book as the Acts of the Apostles empowered by the Holy Spirit. We must remember He is the same Holy Spirit who ministers to us and through us today. Now, in many respects, the book of Acts is also a book of patterns or models for things like church governance. We learn things about evangelism and discipleship in the book, missionary work and church planting, handling church problems, and even qualification and selection of deacons, and a bunch of other things. But you get the idea. The book is neatly divided. Chapters 1 through 12, the ministry of the Apostle Peter, primarily to the Jews. And chapters 13 through 28, the ministry of the Apostle Paul, primarily to the Gentiles. That's just a very bare bones outline. According to verse 1, the book of Acts is volume 2. In the first few verses of the book of Luke, in the Gospels, we find that Dr. Luke wrote that to Theophilus, who was probably a high-ranking Roman official. Well, he says in the beginning of Acts, this is the second treatise to Theophilus. So it's a continuation of the first. This is volume 2, we might say. The first being the Gospel of Luke, who wrote both that book as well as this one, the book of Acts. Now, what do we know about Luke? He was a doctor. He was a physician. And he had an eye for detail. And that shows in his account. He's observant. He's meticulous in style. But he keeps the overall picture in mind. And that's his thesis as we go throughout the book. His driving goal is to present that thesis, and he sticks to that goal by presenting facts and details about the ministry of the apostles as they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. So in the Gospel of Luke, we find an account of the life and ministry of Christ, and in the book of Acts, we find the account of his ministry on earth after he ascended to heaven through the person of the Holy Spirit as he worked in the apostles. H.A. Ironside, the late pastor of Moody Church back in the 1940s, he suggested the title, The Acts of the Risen Christ Through the Holy Spirit Working in the Church Here on Earth. I like that. He's right. It's a little too long for a book title, but he's right. That's what this book is all about. Now, before digging into the nuts and bolts of our text this morning, we need to consider something very important. Jesus demonstrated to us that he needed the enabling power of the Holy Spirit for ministry also. Did you catch that? Jesus needed the enabling power of the Holy Spirit for ministry just as we do. And I can defend that scripturally. Being the divine Son of God incarnate, Jesus was without sin, and he was in perfect fellowship with God. I'm not going to give you verses, but there are plenty of them that show that he was without sin and in perfect fellowship with God. He was filled with the Spirit his entire life, for he didn't need to be saved. He was the second Adam, and he was completely innocent like the first Adam before he fell. But Jesus also was the Son of God and therefore was completely holy. That being the case, why did he submit to the waters of baptism? You ever wonder about that? John had preached the need to be baptized for the remission of sins. So when Jesus goes to John for baptism, John refuses, thinking, how can I possibly baptize the Son of God? He does not need to repent. He's not sinful. He does not need the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You know the story. John insisted that Jesus baptize him, not the other way around. But Jesus prevailed by saying, Matthew 3:15, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John, allowed him. He baptized him. Now, what's Jesus saying? Seeing that he had chosen to lay aside his divine prerogatives and live as a man on earth, Jesus therefore desired to demonstrate his complete conformity to God's will in all matters as a man. He's the perfect example to all of mankind of the righteous life that God wants us to live. So putting it in everyday terms, to fulfill all righteousness is to do everything that's right in God's eyes. By submitting to John's baptism, Jesus first demonstrated his submission to the Father's will. Second, He identified with those who desire to live righteously. Third, he fulfilled the Old Testament type of baptism and testing in the wilderness. Now keep in mind, after Israel had applied the blood to the doorposts and was delivered from death and fled out in the wilderness after leaving Egypt and passed through the Red Sea as the first step of their journey, which the Apostle Paul refers to as baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, then what did they do? They went out into the wilderness where they were tested and failed. You can read the account of that in the Pentateuch. And Paul gives a nice summary in 1 Corinthians 10. They failed repeatedly. Jesus, think with me now, after being baptized, was also led of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted or tested, but he did not sin. He fulfilled all righteousness. By submitting to John's baptism, number four, Jesus pictured his future baptism on the cross. Remember when he was speaking with James and John? He said, "Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" Referring to his death on the cross. And then finally, number five, by submitting to John's baptism, Jesus pictured his baptism in the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's an interesting statement for fundamentalists to hear. Bear with me, I'll flesh it out. Well, that brings us around to an earlier question. Seeing that Jesus was without sin, why did he need to become immersed in Holy Spirit? Because he functioned as a man on earth, he needed the Spirit's power for ministry. And this serves as a great example for us. We also need the Spirit's endowment of power for ministry. Jesus, as the perfect man, I want you to think with me now, was conceived of the Holy Spirit, indwelt with the Holy Spirit from birth, filled with the Holy Spirit throughout his life. Yet he still needed the Holy Spirit's endowment for ministry. Notice Luke 3:21 and 22. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, notice that phrase, we'll come back to it. While he prayed, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Incidentally, we see the Trinity here, don't we? The Father's voice from heaven, the Holy Spirit coming down and resting upon Jesus, the second member of the Trinity. So we see all three members of the Trinity here in this passage. Now, very important question. Why did the Holy Spirit descend upon Christ at his baptism if he was already Spirit-filled? Was it simply to provide a nice illustration of the Trinity? Or is there much more to it? Now, I pointed out for you when I read Luke 3:21 that Jesus prayed at his baptism. From the context, it would seem that this was a prayer to ask for power and anointing because God sent it. Can we prove that from the scriptures? Oh, yes. Acts 10:37-38. After the baptism, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now think about it. Jesus was indwelt with the Holy Spirit from birth. He was already filled with the Holy Spirit on a daily basis throughout his entire life. What is this? This endowment of power at his baptism. Well, this is a third aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry, which is largely neglected today, at least in fundamentalism, the endowment of power, being filled with all the fullness of God. And as we're going to see, it's abused by the charismatics. So you have two extremes. Those who neglect this doctrine entirely, many in the fundamentalist movement, in fact, I would suggest it's most fundamentalist churches, and those who go to the other extreme of abusing it, which I would think would be those in the charismatic movement. Now, we're going to talk more about this next Sunday when we get into the Acts 2 Pentecost message. We're going to see about the flames of fire and the tongues and Those peripheral things are not for today, but the endowment of the Holy Spirit's power for ministry is for today. And that's the point of this message. Now, I want you to think with me how this works in us. For us, the indwelling occurs when we are saved, regenerated, we could say. The Spirit of God takes up residence in our spirit at that point, and He never leaves us or forsakes us. And I'm thankful for that. Amen. Right now, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is in you. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6 says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And to the Jewish way of thinking, the temple was the most sacred dwelling place of God. So your body is the most sacred dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, so you better live right, is Paul's point there. But while we have all of Him, He doesn't always have all of us, does He? I say we have all of Him because we don't need a second blessing or a third blessing or a fourth or fifth, as some teach. We got all of Him when we got saved. But we need to appropriate what we got. So we have all of Him, but He doesn't always have all of us. So what do we need to do? We need to submit ourselves every moment of every day so that He can produce in us the fruit of the Spirit. Well, that brings us to the second aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives. The indwelling happens at regeneration when He moves in. But secondly, the filling, Spirit filling occurs whenever we submit to His leadership in our life and thereby obey Him, walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. The evidence of submission is the life of Christ being made manifest in our life. And we could also say it's the fruit of the Spirit. And all of this is the essence of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. But there's a third aspect of the Spirit's ministry in our lives, which is largely neglected by, I think, most fundamentalists. It's the endowment of power for ministry, another realm of the Holy Spirit's power. It's His special enablement for ministry, for giving bread to those who are hungry, whether they be unbelievers needing to hear the gospel of grace, or believers needing to hear the gospel of kingdom inheritance, and or needing to be edified in their walk with the Lord. All throughout the book of Acts, we find this bestowal of God's power for ministry. And again, I see this as largely neglected in most fundamentalist churches today. And that's why we're lacking power. They see two aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry, indwelling and filling, but they don't see endowment with power for ministry, as we're going to talk about more in just a moment. This is what characterized Christ's 3.5 years of ministry. As a man on earth, because He prayed and sought for it at His baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon Him, not in a filling sense, He already had that, but in a special endowment of power for ministry. Acts 10:38, we already read it. Now at the day of Pentecost, we're going to see more of that endowment for His apostles. The scriptures are clear that this realm of power is available to us also when we enter into union with God and we learn to walk by faith and when we're asking Him for it. If Jesus as a man needed the Holy Spirit's power for ministry, how much more do we? That's what the promise of the Father is all about. But we need to understand this phrase more fully. Promise of the Father. So let's look at Luke 24 and verse 49. He says there in verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. This is Jesus speaking, obviously. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. What is the promise of the Father? Well, notice from the end of the verse, it is an endowment with power from on high. We could call it the outpouring of God's Spirit on the disciples for carrying out their ministry. So that's one description. But there's another description found in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So what is the promise of the Father? It's also the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now that term, baptism with the Holy Spirit, scares most fundamentalists because they've been haunted by the errors of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. Consequently, because of that fear, they have overreacted and gone to the other extreme, relegating the Holy Spirit to a mere doctrine. The problem is they do not understand the meaning of baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's not a second blessing. It's not a charismatic experience. It's not speaking in tongues. It's not the ability to do sign gifts. It's none of that. So don't let the term scare you. After all, it is a biblical term. Baptism with the Holy Spirit. So we just need to understand what it means. What is baptism with the Holy Spirit? Acts 1:5 has Jesus saying, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." But it should be correctly translated, baptized in the Holy Spirit. The word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse. We don't merely immerse with water, we immerse in water. Do you see the difference? In some denominations, they'll take a baby and they'll pour a little water over the head. They call it sprinkling. And they baptize with water. We baptize in water. We dunk the person. Now I bring them back up. But that's the biblical picture. That's what the word baptizo means. It means to completely immerse. And that conveys a much stronger picture here with respect to the Holy Spirit than merely being baptized with the Holy Spirit. The disciples would become immersed in Holy Spirit. As we've already demonstrated, baptism in the Spirit is endowment with special power for ministry. Now, it's not about you being some super saint. It's about you having what you need to minister to people who are hungry. Hungry for truth. Is this merely for the early church or is it for us today? Jesus promised to give the Holy Spirit upon his going away. In John 16, verse 7, he says, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." What does Jesus mean by going away? He's referring to his ascension into heaven, but could it also refer to an earlier event? Perhaps we should let the scriptures be their own commentary. John 7, verse 39 says the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, according to this verse, why had the Spirit not yet come? Because Jesus had not yet been glorified. At what point was Jesus glorified? Was it after he had ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1? No, it was after his resurrection. Remember that Jesus appeared on the road to Emmaus? And he had a glorified body that appeared and disappeared. Normal bodies don't do that. He was sitting at the table with them and he prayed and they realized who he was and he disappeared. And then he just appeared in the upper room as if he walked through a wall. Glorified bodies can do that, but normal bodies can't do that. When was the last time you tried to walk through a wall? You left an impression. Thus, Jesus going away could refer to his death on the cross, after which he was raised with a glorified body. Because Jesus had been glorified, the Spirit could then be given to the disciples. Aha! Now I understand John 20 and verse 22. What does it say? He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." When did that occur? At Pentecost? Yes or no?
No.
That happens on the day of his resurrection. He shows up in the upper room that night, talks to his disciples. And then we read John 20:22, which says he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Why was he able to give the Holy Spirit after his resurrection? Because he had been glorified, just as he had told them earlier. And so there are two actions here in John 20, verse 22. Jesus breathes on them. That is the point at which the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit first entered believers. He was initially given on the day Christ arose from the grave, not at Pentecost. This is the way I understand it, and I'm not alone in this. Several commentators take this view. But there's a second action in John 20, verse 22. After breathing on them so that they receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Spirit, Jesus then commands them to receive him. Thus, this is a reference to the Spirit's power, his fullness, the endowment of power thereafter. The baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost was not, as some have suggested, the first giving of the Spirit, the indwelling presence, which just happened to be ushered in with a bang. And one proof of this is the numerous baptisms all throughout the book of Acts. If the indwelling presence was given to everybody in Acts chapter 2, why didn't they all get it at once? Because it's not talking about the indwelling presence. These baptisms are talking about endowment with power for ministry. So if Pentecost was the inauguration of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, then why was it repeated chapter after chapter over a period of many years? Because Pentecost was a special endowment with power for service. Incidentally, I'm not the only one who holds this. A host of old-timers did. I mentioned Spurgeon earlier, D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey, Pearson, F.B. Meyer. I could go on. Hudson Taylor, the missionary. Many, many people hold to this position. So Pentecost was a special endowment with power for service, just as Christ was endued with power at his baptism. Incidentally, there's no definite article, that would be the word the, in Greek, before Holy Spirit in John 20, verse 22, meaning that the person of the Spirit is not being referenced when Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. The is there for English because it makes for easier reading, but it literally reads in the Greek, receive Holy Spirit. It's not referring, Greek experts tell us, to the person of the Spirit. It's referring to his essence, his power. Receive Holy Spiritness, we could say. His power. His essence. That's very important to grasp. They already have his person, but they need his power for ministry. And don't you already have his person? Yes, the day you got saved, you were regenerated. You need his power for ministry. Now, I'm going to use a chart this morning to illustrate the three aspects of the Holy Spirit, of his ministry. And I'm going to talk about how that applied to Jesus, how it applied to the apostles, and how it applies to us today. So track with me on this. I think this chart will be helpful. Regarding the indwelling presence, where the Spirit lives within, for Jesus Christ, it was at his conception. For the apostles, it was after Christ's resurrection, when he breathed on them. For us today, it's at regeneration, when we get saved. So that's the indwelling. If you're saved, again, I said this earlier, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. Whether you realize it or not, he's there. And he'll never leave you or forsake you. Now, what about this matter of Spirit filling? Well, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit his entire lifetime. He never sinned. The apostles were filled with the Spirit when they yielded to him. And guess what? Same is true of you. You're filled with the Holy Spirit when you yield to him. I love Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, experience a metamorphosis by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Guess what? That's defining Spirit filling in a nutshell. When you lay your life down and say, Lord, I'm yours. You lead me and guide me in everything and I will obey you. That is when the Spirit fills his children. But what about this third matter of baptism in the Spirit or endowment with power? For Jesus, it occurred at his water baptism after praying and asking for it. For the apostles, it occurred on the day of Pentecost, after asking for it in faith. And we're going to see that in our text in just a moment. And what about for us? We are endued with power. We are baptized in Holy Spiritness, if you will, when we ask for it in faith. What then is the promise of the Father? It is baptism in, that is immersion in, the Holy Spirit. It is being endued with, that is clothed with, his power. It is the promised bestowal of the Spirit's supernatural power on those who are by faith asking for it. When Christ promised this to the disciples, he was promising an age of power. This should have resonated with the apostles, for their Old Testament knowledge base told them that the Holy Spirit was connected with the Messianic kingdom. We're going to see that in just a moment. In this case, he would be connected with the kingdom message that they were to proclaim. That's why I've titled this series, Spreading the Kingdom Message, because that's really what the book of Acts is all about. The book of Acts is not focused so much on evangelism of the lost, though Paul gets into that later on. The book is focused on spreading the kingdom message, that is, the message of kingdom inheritance for believers. Starts with the Jews as a reoffer in the early chapters, and then it's given to the Gentiles after they believe on Jesus, then they hear this message of kingdom inheritance. So the book of Acts is about spreading the kingdom message. And we need the Spirit's endowment of power for doing that. Now, I'm going to share with you just two Old Testament passages where the promise of the Father is found. Isaiah 44, verse 3, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring." This is a messianic text, referring to the millennial kingdom. And then Ezekiel 39, 27 through 29, God says, "When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, and I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God." Now, we know this is going to happen in the future at the second coming of Christ, when the Jews all of a sudden look upon him whom they pierced, Zechariah chapter 12, and they weep for him and mourn for him, and they realize, how could we have crucified him when he came the first time? And Paul said, all Israel will be saved. I take that to mean all the Jewish people from all of history will believe and repent and turn to the Lord, and it's going to be a glorious, wonderful thing. And the Spirit will be outpoured in connection with the giving of the new covenant to Israel, or the fulfilling of the new covenant to Israel. That's a glorious thing, yet future. There are other passages which we don't have the time for today to look at, but Isaiah 32, Joel chapter 2, which Peter quotes in his Pentecost sermon. We'll get to that next Sunday. Now, these verses promise an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in connection with the kingdom. And that indicates great power to the apostles. Now, don't miss this. The apostles are thinking in their mind, kingdom goes with Holy Spirit. So when Jesus started talking about the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, they're thinking the kingdom is coming now. And they asked Jesus, is it now time for the kingdom to be launched? Remember, we talked about that in last Sunday's message. Jesus says, not for you to know the times or the seasons. But yet later in Acts chapter 3, when Peter is preaching, he talks about how that the times of refreshing, referring to the millennial kingdom, would come after Israel's repentance. So the kingdom message that they're reoffering to the Jews is all about, repent, Jewish people, get right with God, and he will launch his kingdom, and with it the Holy Spirit of God, who will come upon us all. Little do they realize, at this point, they realize it in chapter 2, that God intends for them to have the promise of the Father, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, his endowment with power, for giving that message, that reoffer to the Jewish people. It's beautiful to think about it. Jesus is promising to them a great age of power. By the way, you live in the same age. The age has not ended yet. I believe we're near the end of the age, but it's not ended yet. So you live in the age of Holy Spirit power. Why are we so powerless today if we live during the age of power? Number one, because so few are even walking in the Spirit, being filled with him on a daily basis. Instead, they're living for self. They're saved, they're regenerated, but they're carnal. There's deadness in their life spiritual deadness. They're not living for Jesus as a disciple with all the stops pulled out. They're living for self. And therefore, they are not qualified to receive his endowment with power. You think God's going to give his endowment with power to a person who's living like that? Well, no, of course not. Why then are so many powerless today? Number two, because many are unaware of this truth of spirit baptism. Think about it. They were taught, I was taught in Bible college, that this is merely a dispensational event in Acts chapter 2 for the early church. And they think any connection with this concept will affiliate us with the Pentecostals or the charismatic movement. And I believe that's a dreadfully wrong teaching. Now granted, as we're going to learn next week, the peripherals, like speaking in tongues, the cloven tongues of fire, the signs, those miracles, that was for the first century because they were giving it to the Jewish people, and signs are for the Jews. We're going to see that in next week's message. But the endowment with power wasn't merely for the first century, it's for the age. And we'll be able to clearly demonstrate that from Peter's message next Sunday, Lord willing. There's a third answer to the question, why are so many powerless today? Because so few are asking God in faith for his endowment with power. How does one receive the endowment of power? Simply by asking for it in faith. Remember, Jesus told them to wait for the promise. Do you know how they waited for it? By holding a prayer meeting. Interestingly, both men and women asking God to send the promise of the Father. If God has promised something, don't you think it's wise for us to ask him to fulfill his promise? That's exactly what they were doing. And that's what we should be doing. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. The 11 apostles are listed: Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. What are they asking for? Lord, you said that the promise of the Father would come. Fulfill your word, Lord. Do as you said. You know, it's biblical to pray that way. If God has promised something, you need to claim it. Lord, I hold you to your word. You are faithful. You are true. I know you want to fulfill your word. You're just waiting for me to ask you in faith. And then believe that he'll do it. One of our problems is we might pray and not believe. Well, maybe he will, maybe he won't. No, he will if you ask in faith. This is presumably one of the first gatherings of the early church. In this gathering, they choose a new disciple to replace Judas. You remember he had defected. Two good men are nominated, Justus and Matthias. They pray, they cast lots, consistent with Old Testament practice, and Matthias is chosen. Now, we're not going to read the text, but that's essentially what happens. The other thing they do in the upper room is to pray for God to fulfill his promise and give them Holy Spirit endowment. Little do they realize how he's going to do it. We see that in Acts chapter 2, a few days after they pray. We'll see that in the next message. Again, it's biblical to pray and ask for an endowment of power for ministry whenever it's needed for spreading the kingdom message, for giving bread to the hungry. I close with this thought. In Luke 11, Jesus shared the parable of the man who has a guest show up at midnight. You remember that? In typical Middle Eastern culture, they were obligated to be hospitable to their guests. That's still the case in the Middle East. I've been there a couple of times, and they bend over backwards to feed their guests, house their guests, and so on. I can tell you stories about that, but I won't for sake of time. They have no bread. Their guest shows up. They got to feed their guest. There's no bread. So they go to another friend. They knock on the door, and they ask to borrow some bread. After continued asking, they receive the bread needed. Jesus sums up the bottom line of the parable in verse 13, Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Glory, hallelujah. Now, once again, and this is very important, because some fundamentalists will boo-hoo, they'll pour water, you know, on your parade, and they'll say, no, that's not correct, because we already have the person of the Holy Spirit. And you can tell them this, the name Holy Spirit in the Greek is without a definite article in this verse. The word the is not there. And as mentioned earlier, that means this is a reference not to the person of the Spirit, we already have him, but to his essence, which is his power. So anytime you need bread for the hungry, whether the gospel of grace bread for unbelievers or the gospel of kingdom inheritance bread for believers, all you need to do is ask God in faith and he will give you Holy Spirit endowment with power for ministry. And I wonder, have you been regularly asking him for it? Every time I have to minister to somebody, be it a church congregation or a person one-on-one I'm talking with, could be an unbeliever, could be a saved person who just needs to be edified in the Lord or needs to hear more about the kingdom. I pray. Sometimes it's in the quietness of my own mind. Nobody hears it, just the Lord hears it. And I say, Lord, you remember Luke 11:13? You said, if I, being evil, know how to give good gifts to my children, how much more will you give the Holy Spirit to me if I ask you, Lord, in the context of that text, you're talking about bread for hungry people. I need your bread, the bread of life for this hungry person that I'm speaking to right now. Or I need you, the bread of life for this congregation that I'm speaking to right now. They need to hear from you, dear God, not just Jim Hollinsworth. It needs to be infused with your power. You know, it is possible for you to be a witness and tell people about Jesus and do it in your own strength, in your own power, and it just falls over flat. But there's another aspect where you recognize your need. See, that's what this is all about. I don't have it of myself. Lord, I need you. I know you live within me. And I've been walking with you day by day by faith, being filled with the Spirit. But Lord, right now I'm speaking to a person who needs to hear the truth. Give me the bread I need, Lord, so that this person can hear it in power as if it came from God himself. And you know what? When I pray that, I don't pray it 20 times. Lord, give me power. Lord, give me power. Lord, give me power. Lord, give me power. That's vain repetition. I pray it once. I believe God's done it. And I go forth ministering, believing that the power of God has gone forth. Then the next time I'm ministering to a person, I ask him again for that incident. And the next. But I don't ask 20 times for this one incident. That's not faith. Faith is saying, Lord, you promised. I'm asking you, I believe you're going to do it. That's what this is all about. Again, don't let cold, lifeless fundamentalists who believe that the Holy Spirit is a mere doctrine, don't let them pour cold water on you. Believe what God has said. Yes, there is baptism in the Holy Spirit, but that's not all about charismatism and the error they've gone to. It's all about you having what you need to minister to that person in need, for that's what that means in the context as we've seen it today. Sadly, the Church of Jesus Christ has not been regularly asking God for this power, and that's one of the reasons the church is so anemic in our generation. May God help us. Let's bow in prayer.